If you have your Bibles, I'm going to invite you to turn to the book of Ephesians once again. We're a little mini-series here for the month of January. I've titled it, Why I Love the Church and Why You Should Too. Last week, we looked at one of the pictures of the church, that of a citizen in a new kingdom, a new humanity, a new people of God. And today, we want to move on. Have you ever thought how grateful we should be that God is a talking God? That he is a communicating Lord, that he's the Lord of language, that he actually reveals to us himself, his will for our lives. We would not know the gospel. We would not know God's character. We wouldn't know what we're like if he hadn't told us. Now, he does that in a variety of ways, doesn't he? And in our study of God's word, I hope that you notice that there are certain, and I like to use this word, it's kind of fun to say, there are different genres of the Bible, right? So we have poetry, we have prophecy, we have history, we have wisdom books, we have, in the midst of that, we have some narratives, and we have gospel narratives, of course, the four gospels of our New Testament. But even in those, have you noticed that there are different types of speech? Sometimes the Lord Jesus, when he was teaching, oftentimes when he was teaching, he would use parables. But even here, the Apostle Paul is going to use pictures. It's as though you can't get your head around the theology of the local church if I don't give you a picture. So I don't know if you appreciate it, but I hope you appreciate that the Lord not only communicates with us, but he communicates in a way that is understandable. I'm going to use another big word. We call that the perspicuity of Scripture. It's just a big word that means it's clear. Why didn't they use the word clear? But it means that the Bible is understandable and these pictures make it helpful. Now, last week we looked at the church in verse number 18 and 19. If you'll go there in your text, it says, "For through him," that's Jesus, "we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." And then he's going to give a third descriptor about a building. So here are three pictures. There's the picture of citizens of a new kingdom. So now there's no longer Jews and Gentiles, right? We're one new humanity in Christ. The church is really a new nation, a new people of God that has been created through the power of the Spirit. But now he's going to talk about not just citizenship in a new kingdom, but he's going to talk about being part of a family. Now, sometimes when God communicates to us in his word, you should know this, he uses synonyms. Now, as a speaker, I enjoy thesaurus.com. I go there often. Sometimes when I'm trying to alliterate, but I like to go and find synonyms because I like to see what words would match and help people understand from a different perspective. And sometimes the Holy Spirit uses synonyms. He'll say something and he'll give us a one word picture, another word picture, and they're basically the same. They're just from a different angle. That's not what's happening here. These are different pictures to communicate intensity, intimacy, deepness. So he starts with a citizen of a kingdom, and that's wonderful, yes? But now he's going to go deeper, and he's going to say, not only are we citizens of a new nation, a new people of God in the church, but we're also members of the very family of God. Now, do you see the difference between those two? I mean, it's wonderful to be a citizen of this great country. For many of you, that's true. I hope you feel that way. I hope you feel blessed to be a citizen of the United States of America. It's a wonderful privilege. But do you realize that it's probably more tender to your heart to be a member of a family? I'll give you a for instance. When we go to Brazil, we've gone to Brazil two or three times now to help with the English-speaking camp with Maria Gusmão there in Recife, Brazil. And one of the things that our team will do is they'll not only teach English as a second language, which is the primary focus of the camp, they'll also host some cultural classes. These cultural classes they'll teach, they'll describe something that we do in the United States that's unique for us. Maybe it's a sport that's unique or a holiday that's unique, so they can get a kind of a flavor of what it's like to be a citizen of the United States. And one of those cultural classes in years gone by was on Thanksgiving. It's something that we uniquely celebrate as Americans. And so the descriptor was all the things that you do at Thanksgiving, right? A little Genesis of the day, the pilgrims, and so on and so forth. But we'll talk about the turkey. We'll talk about all the fixings. We'll talk about the football. I mean, they just give them the whole flavor for this cultural holiday. I want you to imagine for a moment that one of those young adults, they're all young adults that we minister to for those English-speaking camps, comes over and becomes a citizen of the United States. And they realize that because they're a citizen of the United States, they realize they get Thanksgiving off. It's a federal holiday. They're off from work. And so they remember this cultural class, and they're like, okay, I'm going to do what we're supposed to do as American citizens. So they live alone in an apartment, and they go buy a big turkey. They buy all the fixings. They have all of the, you know, the cranberry sauce, you name it. They cook it all. They lay it all out. They eat it, and they watch a football game while they're eating it. And then at the end of it all, they go, I don't know why they get so excited about this day. Something's missing. Now, if you were an observer, you would say, the thing that's missing is Thanksgiving is not supposed to be celebrated alone. I mean, the turkey and the cranberry sauce and TV by yourself is not the feel of Thanksgiving. It's primarily meant for families. So I hope you can see this metaphor goes beyond just simply being a citizen. It takes you into the very family of God. Maybe I could use one more little word picture to make you understand this elevation of the pictures. When I go to the grocery store and I go to the mall, which is always very rare, and when I do, I'm very focused. I know what I want. I try to set my clock to see if I can get out of there faster than I did the time before, right? But I don't feel it necessary to have a conversation with every other citizen of the United States in the grocery store. I don't feel like that's an obligation. Hi, I'm a citizen too. Can we have a conversation? But if I saw a family member in the grocery store, you better believe I'm going to stop, right? Unless there's been some kind of breach in our relationship. You're going to stop and say, you know, Uncle so-and-so, I didn't know you were going to be here. There's something about family that keeps you connected in a more intimate way than just being a citizen. He now says that we're very members of God's family. Now, I'm concerned that that doesn't wow you. I was actually concerned as I studied this week that it no longer wows me. But that wasn't true in the first century. Do you remember this passage in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1? I have it on your handout. John, the Apostle John, has this apostolic astonishment, you could call it. He goes, would you look at this love that the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and we are. I mean, he's basically using all exclamation points. He's saying, can you believe this? That we were children of wrath and now we're called the very children of God. But I'm concerned that it's not just my problem. I think it's kind of probably all of our problems that we have a collective yawn when somebody dares say, hey, did you know you're a child of God? Sure, I know that. Can you tell me something new? Now, there are a lot of reasons why we have a collective yawn when we talked about being children of God and we're no longer awed by it, but I think one of the big reasons this happened in the 19th century. There was something called liberal theology that started taking various world religions and comparing them. It was called comparative religions. And in this liberal theology, that's people who do not believe the Bible's God's word. They do not believe Jesus is actually the Son of God. They began to say, can we find common denominators that basically would say, this is what all religion does for you? And they came up with two common denominators, the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of mankind. Now, that may sound kind and cozy to you, but what they were saying is there's nothing unique about any of these religions. They're all going up the same proverbial mountain a different way, but they're all going to get there at some point. It's universality. It's basically teaching that at the end of the day, God's going to accept everybody as his children. Now, let's ask this question to be fair. I want to be fair. Is it true? Is there a sliver of truth that all people, all humans, are God's children? Well, yes, there is a sliver of truth because we're told in Acts 17 that Paul, when he's talking there to the Athenians, he says that everybody who was created by God are the children of him. They're from him. It would be like me saying that Henry Ford is the father of the automobile. Now, by saying that, I'm saying he created it. He invented it. I'm not saying that every night he had all of the automobiles around his table and then he tucked them in at night. You understand, right? We're saying that proverbially he was the father because he was a creator. But is there anything special, anything unique about being brought into the family of God? This is what this passage teaches. So one of the beauties of the church and why you should love the church and why I love the church is we have been brought in, literally brought into the family of God. So here's our text that is going to be our premise, and we're just going to look at three aspects of it real quickly, okay? We're going to look at the status, the acceptance, and the community, okay? But here's the premise. It's found in 1 John 3:1. See what manner of love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and we are. Amen? So what is the status? There's been a status change. I want you to look back at Ephesians chapter 1. Look at verse number 5. It says that God predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Now, we've got the word adoption here, so I want to talk about the status. When you hear the word adoption, you probably think of modern day adoption. We wouldn't be completely far off from the Roman practice, but understand this, the Jews had no practice of adoption. The Romans did. And that's why Paul is using this metaphor with the Galatians, as Jackie read, and with the Ephesians. But adoption was different those days. In our day, we generally have adoptions that take place with a baby, an infant, or the younger the better, you kind of hear. But adoptions in Roman culture would be an adult male, sometimes in their 20s or 30s. Here's how it would go down. You would be a wealthy estate owner, but you had no children. You had no sons. And so you would find a son that you respected and admired, and you would say, I want to adopt you. I want to give you all of my inheritance. I want you to be my son. And so when that adoption officially took place, there were a variety of things that took place when you adopted a son. First of all of your liabilities, all of your obligations were completely taken care of at that moment. So if that son had any debt, it was all taken care of. If that son was in court and had some kinds of cases against them, they were all taken away through the adoption. Second thing that was true is he became immediately as wealthy as his father. I had one of our teens after the first service come and say, I want to be adopted in the Roman sense. So I can't help you there. But he gets all the money of the one who has adopted him, all of the wealth, all the inheritance. Number three, the father now agrees to be liable for anything that the son does that's stupid or foolish for the rest of his life. And finally, in a Roman adoption, the son would carry the name. He would get the son, the father's name, and he would carry that name. So the picture here is one of being in one family and being moved to a new family. And if you read the early verses in Ephesians chapter 2, that's exactly what we see. That before we became children of God, part of the family of God, where was everybody in this room? Some of you may still be there. I'm not saying this to be unkind. Ephesians 2 says you were not born into the family of God when you were born physically. You actually were born as a child of wrath and a child of disobedience. Before you were born again, your category, my category, is that of a child of disobedience, a child of wrath. But when we're born into the family of God, we automatically get a new status. You may be asking, and it's a good question, how do I become a child of God? I mean, how do I get God to adopt me? I'm glad you ask. John chapter 1, verse 12. Here's what the scriptures say. As many as received Jesus, to them gave he the right, the power, to become children of God. How are you adopted into the family of God? You must receive Jesus as your substitute, as your Savior, as your Lord. And you go from being a child of wrath, a child of disobedience, into the family of God. Do you see how being a citizen is great? Yes, but being a family member is so much better. Okay, I can tell. I'm still needing an illustration. So here's one. We got a governor or a president or a judge who pardons someone who is guilty of a lot of crimes, really ought to serve a lot of time. But he pardons him, he forgives him. But he goes beyond that. So understand that justification, we learned a lot about that in our study of the book of Romans, means to be declared righteous. in God's eyes and to be seen as though we have all the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that's wonderful, yes? But adoption goes further. I mean, we could conceive of being forgiven but still not being part of the family. So let's imagine this governor, this president, this judge who just forgave this criminal says, I'm going to go beyond that. I'm going to give you my inheritance, I'm going to give you my last name, and you are now officially my son. You're going to live with me. So he came in as a criminal, and now he's a son. See, this status is what he's saying to us. He's saying that every member of a church, and I'm not just talking about being a formal member of a local church. I'm saying every person who's placed their faith in Jesus Christ and is a member of the body, you are automatically placed into the family of God. Your status changes. I already see some of your ladies' faces, and you are not happy with me. I didn't write this. And I know what you're not happy about, but hang on for a minute. You're not happy that when I read Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, it says adoptions as sons. And you're not happy that when Jackie was reading up here, she says adoption as sons. Because you're going, where's the gender inclusivity? Come on. And to be honest, there are some passages where it's very general in nature, and I think it's a very fair thing to do in translation to have sons and daughters. Absolutely. But this is not one of them, actually. I'm going to tell you, ladies, I know you're lathered up, but settle down for a second. You, in this category, you don't want to be a daughter. You want to be a son. Because the status in this generation when he was writing this was so important. Understand this. Women had no right. It's not fair, but women had no rights in Roman culture. It was not only patriarchal, it was downright discriminatory, harsh, and abusive in some ways. I've told you before, Romans, if they had a daughter, they could literally lay her out on the street and leave her for dead. Sons were the ones that all of the emphasis was on because they were going to, particularly the oldest son, they were going to be able to one who carried on the family name, carry on the family money and business. So they always wanted sons. And adoption in Roman culture was only for the sons. It was not for the daughters. So the reason I tell you that is understand what he's saying here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, and what our sister Jackie just read in Galatians chapter 3 and 4 is that no matter if you're male or female, no matter if you're Greek or Jew, no matter if you're free or slave, all of you get the status of a son. Just like you men should not be upset that you're called the bride of Christ collectively. And none of us should be upset because we're all called dumb sheep in the Bible. Ladies, don't get upset. This is actually a wonderful thing. He's saying that all of us, when we place our faith in Jesus Christ and we're placed into the family of God, our status is we all get the inheritance. We're all equal at the foot of the cross. It's a wonderful thing. So what is your status between you and God right now, your relationship? Do you ever wonder about that? Sometimes when a romantic relationship starts, there'll be periodic moments where they'll say things like, so let's define our relationship. What is the status of our relationship? I want to ask you, what is the status of your relationship with God? Here's what the scriptures tell you. And even if your feelings go a different way, let's let our frame of mind be guided by the scriptures. It says that if you receive Jesus, you have been brought in. Your new status is you're part of the family of God. So see how very much our Father loves us. He has called us his children, and so we are. Amen? So first of all, the status. Secondly, I want you to see that there's acceptance. So not only is there a status change, whether you view yourself as a child of God or not, this is what you are. I don't do much of this anymore because it seems like you're trying to steal something. But I remember when I was in college, there were times where you'd put the money in the vending machine and you could tell it didn't go down, right? Right? You put the adequate amount in for your Snicker bar or whatever, but nothing's happening. So what do? You bang on it, right? You bang on it till you hear that coin go, dook, dook. And once the coin drops, you know, okay, now I'm going to get my vending. Now, I wasn't hitting it to try to get stuff I didn't pay for, okay? So just to be full disclosure here. But sometimes I think in our Christian life, we've heard these truths, probably some of you ad nauseum. You've been saved for decades. But the penny still hasn't dropped for you. You still go around wondering, am I in or out? Is God happy with me or mad at me? What's my status with God? Have you ever wondered why you have passages like this? God's telling you, you're my beloved child. You have all the inheritance and all the status of the firstborn son who would be adopted and get all the inheritance, all the status. What about the acceptance, though? He calls it the household of God. Look at verse 19. Members of the household of God. I'm going to give you a quick Greek lesson. I know you're excited about this. This Greek word for household, I don't like the English word household. I don't think it helps us here. It sounds like a tax bracket. And I can tell you're not moved by it. You're part of the household of God. Great. But it's the Greek word oikos. Say it with me. Oikos. Now do you feel better? Oikos. Well, the Greek word oikos, I want to use the definition from Thayer's Greek dictionary. Listen to this. Oikos means belonging to a home or a family. Belonging domestically, intimate, belonging by blood, kindred. So what he's saying in that little phrase is that we're not just citizens of a new humanity. We are members of a new family. So what does that mean theologically? Just real quickly, I can only review this. You ought to meditate on it later. That means that God is your father. It means Jesus is your older brother. And it means that the Holy Spirit is placing his very DNA in you right now and reminding you of your status constantly. And it also remembers, and this is where we get the groan, that everybody around you is your sibling. So what does it mean to be part of the family of God? First of all, God's your father. Just as a reminder, there wasn't much mention of that in the Old Testament. There wasn't a lot of personal addressing God as father. There are a few times in passages where Israel is referred to as God's son and he's their father. But it seems like the Old Testament's emphasis, and I'm not trying to divide up unnecessarily the Old Testament from the New Testament, but there seems to be a real emphasis in the Old Testament of God's separateness and the unapproachable nature of God except through sacrifice. But then when you come to the New Testament, what is Jesus referring to God as? His Father. He begins to say, this is how you ought to pray. This is how you ought to understand. In John 17, he says, I want you, Father, to love them the same way you love me. He tells us in Matthew 6 that we as children of God shouldn't be all worried and anxious like the Gentiles are, because we shouldn't be worried about money and food and clothes and housing, because our Father's going to take care of us, right? How often do you think of God, and when you think of God, you think about him being your Father? I know that it's almost by nature that we think of him as our judge, but do you think of him as your Father? Jesus is my older brother. We're told in Hebrews 2 that he's not ashamed to call us brothers. I have one brother. He lives in Wyoming. He's a little over 2 years older than me. I have to honestly say, and for good reason, he was ashamed of me at points, okay? He was ashamed of me at points. And I was ashamed of him every now and then too. But Jesus has never been ashamed to call me his brother. How does that sit on you? That because of what has taken place in the substitution and the transfer from the old family to the new family, your older brother, my older brother, Jesus Christ, is not ashamed to call you his brothers and sisters. What about the Spirit of God? Well, the Spirit of God, I would say to you, really is able to do something that isn't typically able to be done in physical adoption. The wonderful thing about adoption, and we have some adopted children here in our church family, the wonderful thing is to see this unconditional love and the acceptance that they have. Just like if they have biological kids, there's love that's same. But what's not able to be done physically is the adopted parents are not able to give their DNA to that adopted child. But you know what we're told in the scriptures? Romans 8 says that when we are finally made into the image of our older brother by the Holy Spirit, then we will fully achieve our adoption. So it's, the adoption isn't complete until we're made just like our older brother. The Holy Spirit not only ministers that way, but he ministers by reminding us. He reminds us. He helps us pray. He says, Abba, Father, which is almost is the Aramaic word that would say dad or father, very intimate. And then we have the siblings, and that's all the other believers around you. So what does it mean to you to be part of the family of God? I believe one of the big takeaways is this. You ought to understand that you're unconditionally accepted in the family because of the accomplishments of your older brother, Jesus Christ. But I'm fearful that we've got some people that are living like servants, living like employees, when they ought to be living like sons. Did you notice when our sister read from Galatians 3, it said that there are two types of people living in a household. People who live like servants because they're hired hands, slaves, and people who live like sons. And actually, when the son's young, you wouldn't even notice the difference. So let's imagine we take a video camera into one of these large plantations, one of these large households, and we notice there's sons and there's also servants. But on the video camera, we can't tell which one's which, because the son at a young age is serving just like the servants. The only way we'd know the difference is if we were able to open up their heart and see what's inside. What are their motives? How do servants serve? Well, they'd serve like an employee. They understand that at any point that I stop doing my job, I could what? Get fired. There's competitive nature to servants. They always realize I've got to be better than the guy next to me or the gal next to me. There's a gossipy and critical spirit and sometimes controlling because they always feel like they've got to be superior. But sons, they realize I'm fully accepted. I don't have to work for his favor. I have that completely because of the substitution of my older brother. Do you remember when the prodigal son decided he was going to come home? He'd eaten enough pig slop, and it says he came to himself. And he works up this speech. It's kind of comical. Okay, what am I going to say? I'm not worthy to be, but if you'll let me be your servant. And what happens? He comes home, he says his speech, and he doesn't even get the speech out. And his father, doing something a man should not have done, it looked very, it didn't look honoring. He takes off running, and he starts kissing him all over. And he doesn't even listen to his speech. But do you recognize your own heart in the prodigal? We think, okay, we're probably on probation here. Okay, I'm not worthy to be your son or your daughter, but I'm going to live in fear. I'm going to live in trepidation, knowing that any time the hammer could drop. Or do we believe that being part of the family of God gives us this complete acceptance? You know, one of the things I love about, and also don't like, about being a parent is these moments where your kids just assume you're going to care for them, right? I mean, at one point I had one of my children who he told me about the price of certain thing that he needed, and I said, man, that's expensive. He said, well, you signed up for this when you had me. He's kind of right. But one of the things I appreciate about my kids is their boldness. Like, I need this. Their favorite questions, what for dinner tonight? I mean, it's not like, are we going to have dinner? Is somebody going to provide dinner tonight for us? No, there's just an assumption. I'm part of this household. There'll be dinner. My needs will be met. I know I talk too much about my grandson, but I love talking about my grandson. When he was here, and you would hear him cry, and there was almost like this assumption that every baby has, unless they've been neglected, is that somebody's going to hear my cry and take care of me. That's just what it means to be in a family. Somebody's going to meet my needs, whether it's a diaper change or food or sleep. They're going to take care of me. Do we have that same kind of boldness and confidence in being part of the family of God? When we don't, you may say, where is this going? I thought this was about the church. When we have members that live their lives secretly, more like servants, more like slaves than sons, it impacts the whole body. There's competition. They're striving to be noticed. Anybody notice my gifts? My gifts are better than those gifts. There's gossip. There's deconstructive speech that goes on. There's controlling. There's even in philosophy of ministry happens. You know, churches that are high on rules and really come with the legalistic edge, it's fundamentally saying we don't trust the Spirit of God in everybody's heart to create the DNA of their older brother. We've got to somehow make it work. I think it's the heart of legalism. So do we live our lives around here more like servants and slaves or more like sons? And that leads us to our third word, community. He says, you are members of the household of God. And you'll notice this in the plural. I said last week, oh, to be in heaven with those who've gone before, oh, that will be glory. But living with these saints here below, that's a whole different story, right? It does make it difficult when we start saying, hey, you know what? What about these siblings? I didn't get to choose my siblings. No one here got to choose their siblings. It's not how it works. It's not like a consumer choice. You don't go on Amazon Prime and say, I would like a sibling. Okay, this is the kind I'd like. Same thing happens in the house of God, the family of God. You don't choose your siblings. This is not a consumer choice. But have you ever thought about what the beauty of the family siblings are? I mean, you have sibling secrets, things that you've done that you've never let your parents know, that only you and your brothers know, or you and your sister, brother and sister know. These sibling secrets are kind of fun. Or memories that the family has that reminds you you're part of something. Even when you feel lonely, I hope this is true for all of us, I still have at least a nuclear family that I connect with. But even the nuclear family doesn't rise to the level of what we're having described here. But I will say to you, like the other night, I was on my iPad, and you know how those memories will come up of like your pictures that you have on a cloud or something? And this series of pictures came up of my two daughters when they were young, all the way up to my daughter's wedding, my oldest daughter's wedding. And it was just, it just flooded my heart with all kinds of memories. But sometimes I'll take a snapshot of them and I'll send it to the family chat. And the reason I do it is I just want to remind them all, you're always part of this group. This is your community. This is your family. Now, we understand that as humans, and we understand the value of family. But do you see what he's saying here? He's saying that a local church, this creation of a local church, has more connections than even blood relatives. Jesus actually put it this way. Remember when he was teaching, the house was so full, they said, your mom and brothers and sisters are out there wanting to talk to you. What did Jesus say? He looks at all of those disciples and he said, you're my brothers and sisters and mothers. Now, he wasn't discounting family. We notice on the cross, he cared for his mother by saying to John, the beloved disciple, to take care of her. But what he was saying is there's something about being part of the family of God that transcends even human relationships. The other night in our life group, we had a question that we threw out there. It was very helpful, I thought. The question was, if the gospel turned out to be untrue, God forbid, but if the gospel turned out to be untrue, we found out it was a hoax, it's not true, would we still hang out? Would we still gather as a life group every Sunday night? Do we have enough connections? You know, our culture silos people. They put you in categories of a single or young with kids or old with no kids or whatever. They put you in categories, not necessarily bad. They put you together in classes based on finances and this or that. But the question was, if the gospel turned out to be untrue, would we still connect, or would it so devastate our life group and our church that we would just have to stop assembling because we don't have enough connection points? If this is not true, we don't really have anything. I actually think that's what the gospel's saying. And we had one of our brothers, he's in the back, he said, not to be mean, I don't have any connections with any of you except for you love Jesus and I love Jesus too. And I was like, say that again. That was so good. He was really blunt and he was kind and he smiled while he said it. But he said, I wouldn't hang out with any of you. I can't imagine, except one guy who liked guns too. He said, maybe we'd hang out, but I don't think we'd hang out. It's only Jesus that brought us together. So when you think about your local church, are you seeing this kind of, I've got a new status because I'm a child of God. I've got a new confidence that I'm accepted in the beloved, in Jesus Christ. And now that's transferring to other relationships with sons and daughters, with siblings in this place that are unique. You know, if you are part of a club, some of you are part of clubs. I know some of you are part of shooting clubs, maybe some bird watching clubs in here. I don't know. Let's imagine you're part of a bird watching club. These clubs usually have one or two connects, maybe just one. We like to watch birds. Let's imagine that's your only connect. We put the binoculars up and we watch birds. You're out bird watching with your bird watching club, and your bird watching club colleague says to you, how's your dating life? Now, you might say to him, none of your business. Just watch the birds. The reason we connected wasn't about you asking probing questions about my dating life. It was about bird watching. Let's keep it there. Now, in family, you found that you have all kinds of connections, right? I mean, we can talk about a lot of things in a family. Some things that might be difficult or hard, but in families, you've got that safe place. What should the family of God be like? And how would we know we're growing in the kind of community where we are not only attending and giving and perhaps serving, but placing ourselves in vulnerable relationships that demonstrate the kind of community that the siblings of God will have forever and eternity? Now, folks, I'm not going to berate you or try to guilt you about what you're doing. I'm just simply asking you, as ones who have the Holy Spirit as your DNA, what are you doing to move towards better community and connection with your siblings in this local manifestation of Christ's bride, the church? Do you realize that because we are part of the family of God, we're told in Galatians that we should do good to all people, but especially those who are of the household of faith? So actually, I have a special claim on you and you have a special claim on me, whether you realize it or not. You say, well, I just came to church here today. Well, maybe if you're just attending here today, that's not true. But if you're a regular attender here, a member here, you have a special claim on me and I have a special claim on you. I have a special claim on you to care for you, to watch over your soul, and you do as well, mine. When you read like passages of scripture, they're really hard, like passages of scripture talk about church discipline, that kind of thing. Have you ever noticed, though, if you just focus on the mechanics of that, it seems so harsh and cold. But do you realize that there's supposed to be such a relationship in a local church that it doesn't come across as cold and calculated as you oftentimes hear it? I mean, like even in Matthew 18, we're told you've got one person who's been offended trying to get something reconciled, and they can't seem to get it reconciled, so they bring another brother or sister, and we're trying to really work through this together. And then ultimately, they have to tell the whole church body, where the whole church body can speak into this and say, no, we can't allow this rupture to take place. That kind of community is intense, but I think it reflects what we see in this text. Not only are we citizens of a kingdom, a new humanity, but what are we? We're children of God. We're part of the family of God. There's a wonderful old Gaither ditty that talks about being a family of God. Oh, we almost sang it today, but we're not going to do it. Praise be to God. Behold, what manner of love the Father has lavished on all of us that we should be called what? Children of God, and so you are. That's your status. You're accepted, and we need to demonstrate this kind of community. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you that you have taken us from being your enemies to now allowing all of us to sit around your table. It required what the older brother in the parable didn't want to do. Our Lord Jesus, our perfect older brother, did it. He gave his inheritance. He gave his very life so that we could be brought into the family. Not as slaves, not as servants, but as sons. And so we praise you for this status. We praise you for this acceptance. But we confess to you, we don't live like this very often. And we ask that the penny would drop in our own hearts, that you would grow us to understand how loved we are by you, Father. How loved we are by you, Lord Jesus, our older brother. You said, Lord Jesus, that you wanted us to understand the same love that we have, that your Father has for you. Lord, we don't even know how to really conceive this. But we ask that you would expand our hearts, as the Apostle Paul prays in Ephesians, that we'd be able to see these things, understand them better, and praise you with more open-throated praise. Lord, our family of God here, until we're fully adopted and fully glorified, we have a lot of issues. We have issues of selfishness, of gossip, of deceit, of not wanting to be bothered by one another's issues or problems. And we pray that you change your church, that we would more reflect this community, this family of God. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.